Spears are one of the earliest weapons that have been invented by men. They were widely popular before the age of firearms. And as you know, they were used mainly in war, but not exclusively. They were used also in hunting, and even today, you'll find them used in fishing. In chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, you will find, however, that the spear teaches us a lot of biblical lessons about a godly life. Now, by now, we know that Saul has a spear. It was often in his hand. If you were to go back to chapter 22 and verse 6, the Lord makes particular note of this there. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. It's a picture of the king. And you know that he threw this spear a number of occasions at David, though it was called in our Bibles a javelin. It's the same word for spear. So Saul is linked to this spear through a number of chapters in this book already. And when you come to this chapter, it's referred to on six occasions, verse 7 and 8, 11, 12, 16, and 22. Saul has the spear to begin with as he pursues the life of David. David goes into the camp of Saul, and he has Saul's spear for a time. When we come to the end of the chapter, he returns this spear by the hand of a messenger to Saul with a message for him. As we look at this portion this evening, I want to bring to you 3 points from this spear. And the first is the continued pursuit. The second is the distress of exile. And the third is the absurdity of sin. Now, children, suppose I was to take a spear and poke you with it. That's the idea of these 3 points. 3 points from the spear: the continued pursuit, the distress of exile, and the absurdity of sin. Well, consider the first of these, the continued pursuit. When we come to the beginning of chapter 26, the Ziphites, in verse 1, betray David again. They've done this previously, way back in chapter 23. Unlike Jonathan, Saul's son, and Abigail that we met in chapter 25, the Ziphites still think it's best to be on the side of Saul and to be opposed to the testimony of David. And that's not a surprise, because when you think of what's pictured in these chapters, David representing Christ and Saul representing the enemy of Christ, we discover even today that it is still the common choice of men to choose the wrong side. That even when they have light, they choose the Antichrist and sin over against God and his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last time we met Saul himself was in chapter 24. And we left him weeping before David, promising peace. But when we come to verse 2 through verse 4 of chapter 26, we discover that that experience was but empty emotion. Something that was but a blip in Saul's experience, and he's back to his true character and practice in these verses. Verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Achilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. The first thing here, as we consider the continued pursuit, is to note Saul's behavior. In other words, Saul's continued pursuit. In the verses that I just read to you, he gathers a special force army of 3,000 people and goes to Hakilah in the wilderness. Now, to ask the question why he did this has various answers. Were you to ask Saul, he would tell you that he's still intent to pursue David. But if we were to give a theological answer, if we were to ask the question spiritually and to respond to it theologically, the answer is this. Why does Saul continue his pursuit of David? Because only the grace of God can renew the heart of a sinner. That's the reason behind all of Saul's ongoing pursuit of David. That's the reason why Saul repeatedly behaves even in an irrational manner in the persecution of David. He has no change of heart. He has no new birth. And thus, there is no lasting change in this man's character. Well, that has a powerful word to you and me this evening. And that is the temporary acknowledgement of God's truth, like Saul, back in chapter 24, is not authentic Christianity. Temporary acknowledgement of God's truth. It's not authentic Christianity. But real and genuine faith is born of real change of heart. And when it begins, it continues and endures to the end. It is demonstrated in long-term faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the exact opposite of what we see in Saul. When we look at Saul, we see a man who is a temporary blip of emotion and sham repentance, and then he's back to normal, continuing to pursue David and show his enmity against the Lord. But real Christianity is the exact opposite. It's real change and a continued pursuit of holiness and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can rejoice when sinners show evidence of new life in their hearts when they profess the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, where we see evidence of repentance in their experience. But although we rejoice, we need not be cynical, but just realistic, to say ultimately, time will tell. Time will tell. A man's profession of faith must be tested. And the Lord will put him to the test in various ways to prove the genuineness of that faith. And so many people have nothing more than what Saul has, temporary blips that look like the real thing. But just wait, and the true character will reveal itself. I remember in the first church that I went to, I'd been there for a few years, and a man turned up one night. I'd never seen him before. And he sat in the row in front of me in church, and we were singing the 23rd Psalm. And when we got to that verse, "My soul he doth restore again," this man started to sob in front of me like a baby. That continued through the service. I was very much impressed that the Lord was dealing with him. After the service, he asked, could he speak to the minister? And they went off into the minister's room. They spent a time together. And this man professed that he'd been terribly backslidden, but he came to church that night and the Lord was restoring him. We were all full of joy. And it continued for a week. The weeks passed into months, and slowly this man continued to tail off. And we never saw him again. That experience came back to my mind as I was looking at this portion of God's word this evening. Temporary acknowledgement of God's truth is not authentic and real Christianity, but real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is born of real change and endures to the end. We have Saul's continued pursuit, but we also have David's continued pursuit. Saul pursues him into the wilderness, and David sees where the camp of Saul is at the foot of the hill. as he looks down, he sees the whole camp asleep. Saul is in the middle with his spear beside him and all of his men sleeping around him, supposedly to protect him. And in verse 6, David proposes a nighttime excursion into the camp of Saul. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." And so he poses the question and he gets a positive response from Abishai. Abishai will go on to be noted among the mighty men of David, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So they go down to the camp, and the Lord has sent a sleep over Saul and his men. It appears to be so much like the previous opportunity when Saul came in to the cave in chapter 24, and Abishai recognizes that in verse 8, and he says to David, in a sense, "Now, David, surely this time, it's the Lord." Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." Providence appears to hand Saul once again into the hand of David. But David responds in precisely the same way. With the same respect to the word of God, with the same interpretation of the providence of God, and with the same submission to the will of God. Whatever it appears to be, Abishai, God hasn't changed, his word is still true, and it behoves me to resist the temptation to sin and to continue to wait upon the Lord. Look at verse 10 and 11. David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is in his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." David's response is very enlightening. He said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm going to leave it into the hand of the Lord." Remember how he said that back in chapter 24. "God will avenge me." And how he forgot that in chapter 25 when he strapped on his sword and he was going to go to avenge himself of Nabal. Well, it seems he's learned the lesson of verse 25. And he says, "I leave it into God's hand because God can strike him down in a moment." Maybe he's thinking of what God did to Nabal. He can do that to Saul. Or if he doesn't do it that way, he can do it some other way. He can send him into battle and he can slay him there, which of course ultimately the Lord does. But the point is this. It is still lawless opportunism for David to kill Saul. We're presented again this evening with something that we need to hear over and over again. The fact that we have such a similar experience within two chapters is teaching you and me that these things are going to be called for in our Christian life. And that is, faith waits for God. Faith waits for God. So David doesn't smite Saul. He takes the spear. And that spear, which was in the hand of God, as a symbol of his continued enmity against Saul, is now in the hand of David as a symbol of David's continued obedience to God. "I could have killed him with this thing, but I've extended mercy." Faith waits for God. Will you turn to Psalm 37, where David articulates this in verse 34. Psalm 37 and verse 34. David will go on to say in this psalm, the Lord will deal with the wicked. See how he puts it in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. That text of scripture was fulfilled to the letter in the experience of David. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, and thou shalt see it. So the first point this spear is making to you this evening concerns the continued pursuit. And it asks you, who are you most like? Are you most like Saul, or are you most like David? Saul, on the one hand, has little blips of temporary repentance and momentary faith in a life that is characterized by disobedience to God. Is your life like that? Whereas David has momentary blips, like in chapter 25 when he's strapping on his sword to kill Nabal. He has momentary blips and periods of backsliding in his life, but the overall character of David's life is the continued pursuit of obedience to God. Who are you most like in your life? So we have, first of all, the continued pursuit. Secondly, we have the distress of exile. David himself goes on to make this second point with the spear. He moves away a safe distance from the camp of Saul in an elevated position, and from that hilltop he shouts repeatedly to Abner in verse 14. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" So he's shouting down, and eventually Abner wakes up and hears David calling him. And David accuses him of something. He says, "Abner, are you not a mighty man? How is it then that you failed in your duty to preserve the life of the king?" That failure being something that was punishable by death, a capital offense. Then Saul wakes up in verse 17, and Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord the king." And as you read down through these verses that follow, there are so many similarities in the discourse to what we looked at back in chapter 24, and there are also some notable differences. In verse 19, David asks him, "Why is it that you've come with this sword or this spear against me again? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord." In other words, if I've sinned, let God accept my repentance. Or if men are stirring you up falsely, let God deal with them according to their false accusations. But when we come to the end of verse 19, he says something very interesting. He says of these men who are stirring up Saul against him, "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." Now, he doesn't say this back in chapter 24. But understand that David's crisis in exile is intensifying. His experience is deepening. And when we come to chapter 26, the thing that he highlights as the chief distress of his exile is that people are driving him out of the land of Canaan, driving him out of the inheritance of the Lord, and saying by their actions, "Get out, go and serve other gods." That's very significant. David's chief distress in this period of exile is a spiritual one. when you come to the Psalms, there are so many of them that are written in these periods of David's life. And we've sung some of them tonight, Psalm 42, for example. But if you turn to Psalm 63, you'll find another occasion where David is in exile. And the chief distress of his exile is again being cut off from the inheritance of the Lord, the tabernacle, and the public means of grace. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, written at a time just like this. And what does he say? O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. Note this, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. There's a man in exile. He can't get to the public means of grace. He's cut off from the tabernacle, the altar, the place where God dwells. He's out in the wilderness, living in caves. And the chief desire of his heart is that he might be in the presence of the Lord in his sanctuary. He says, my soul is like this desert that I'm living in. It's parched and it's crying out for the presence of God. And when we come to chapter 26, he calls over to Saul and he says, why are your men driving me out of the covenant nation? Why are they driving me away from the inheritance of the Lord? Why are they separating me from the worship of the true God and by their actions say, go be a heathen? Of all the things David could have said to Saul, he says that. Well, we know that David was a most enlightened Jew and he knew that God could be worshipped everywhere. He knew that. But when we come to this portion, we have to say that David is more enlightened than many Christians because he knew the importance of the Church of Christ, the public worship of God, and the God-appointed means of grace. He knew that. Verse 19 asks you this question, is church important? Is the public worship of God important? And it answers it through the experience of David. Yes, these things are paramount in the experience of the saints of God. For David to be run out of Israel meant that he was separated from these privileges, and it's crushing his soul and breaking his heart. Now I want to ask you this evening on God's behalf, is this your view of the Church of Christ and the worship of God? Is your life so oriented that these things are paramount, that these thoughts govern everything else, and that your life is centered in the main things and everything must take their place around that? There are many Christians and they decide where they're going to live and then they ask, is there a church in that area? It's madness. Everything is upside down when somebody makes a decision like that. Here's David saying, why are you sending me into a forced exile? And Christians put themselves into voluntary exile. They seek first the kingdom of their own little empire, and then they deal with the kingdom of God. And then when it comes to attendance at public worship, they're quite content to miss the public means of grace. And every time they do it without a biblical reason, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're choosing voluntary exile from the inheritance of the Lord, from the place that God has promised to meet with his people. You have Christians who welcome excuses. I don't feel like going to church today. And they're only too happy to conjure up some excuse to justify their absence. And when they're not there, sad to say, they don't miss not being there. And they're content to spend the Lord's Day as much like any other day as they can. David's chief distress in exile was that he was cut off from the covenant inheritance of God's people and was being forced to live almost like a heathen, cut off from the means of grace. There are some times that you and I cannot get to worship. It is of the order of can't, and the Lord knows that. But this word this evening asks us to examine our definition of can't. Sometimes our can't is really won't. We must never make that choice. We must never, never place ourselves in voluntary exile from God's people. Because when you and I would do such a thing as God's people, we are choosing David's deepest distress. You know, you look at the last number of months. And Christians have different ideas about how compliant we should be to the government with respect to these church closures. I'm at one end of the scale with respect to that. But listen, so many of these church closures through COVID have been this voluntary exile from the public means of grace. It wasn't an issue of can't. It was an issue of would not. That is immensely serious. David's deepest distress here in the wilderness is that Saul hounded him away from the inheritance of the Lord. Never make that choice willingly as a Christian. Thirdly, we have the absurdity of sin. The absurdity of sin. The spear is first in Saul's hand as an emblem of determined rejection of the word of God and God's king, David. The spear is then in David's hand as an emblem of God's ongoing mercy to Saul that he's preserved his life alive. And at the end of the chapter, Saul has the spear once again in his own hand. And as Saul is now holding this spear with which he would kill David and with which David did not kill him, Saul confesses his sin and recognizes once again that the Lord's blessing is upon David. So the first thing you find in these verses is repentance, question mark. In verse 17, Saul says, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" It's like he comes to his senses. This man seems to be in some kind of mad fit of rage. And then he comes to his senses. By the time we come to verse 21, his question has transformed into a statement. "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David." I have sinned. Well, surely it's repentance this time. Surely it's repentance. Surely this thick-headed man is going to humble himself before the Lord. He confesses his sin here in verse 21, and confession is a key element of repentance. But confession is not the whole of repentance. You think how many Roman Catholic people will go into those little boxes at the back of their churches week after week and they will say this, "Forgive me, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned. They have no problem confessing that fact. I have sinned. And it's interesting to trace this statement throughout Scripture to see who in the Bible actually made this statement. And the first one is Pharaoh, who on two occasions comes before Moses and Aaron and says, I have sinned. Chapter 9, verse 27, after the plague of Heal. I have sinned. And the plague goes away, and he doesn't change, just like Saul. And the Lord sends the plague of locusts, and he's back again in chapter 10, verse 16. I have sinned. So we have Pharaoh, and we know the end of Pharaoh. It's not good. And then we have Saul, and Saul says this likewise on two occasions. In chapter 15, when he failed to deal with the Amalekites, he comes to Samuel and he says, I have sinned. And then in the chapters that follow, he gets worse. And he comes back here in chapter 26, verse 21, with no change, but he says it again, I have sinned. I have sinned. Then we have David. David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when Nathan the prophet comes and tells him the parable about the ewe lamb and then turns it around and says, thou art the man, David. David responds to that and he says, I have sinned. And then by God's grace, he develops that statement into the expression of repentance that we have in Psalm 51. So you have Pharaoh and Saul, you have David, then you have the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 21, as he's in the far country and he's wasted his substance with riotous living, and he's learned the vanity of this world, and he's sitting at rock bottom thinking about the Father's house. He says this, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So you've got Pharaoh, it's not good. You've Saul, we've a question mark over him for now. You've David, it's good. The prodigal son, it's good. But turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27 and look there at verse 4, I believe it is, and you'll see that these words are uttered by Judas Iscariot himself. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Pharaoh gets emotional. Judas is in turmoil. King Saul is weeping. He feels for a moment sincerity in his confession, but there's no change. Friends, the religious experience of this man is an emotional roller coaster that terminates in hell. You are not saved by the strength of your feelings. This man had feelings in abundance. You don't estimate your security when it comes to salvation just because you had a powerful experience in a meeting one time in history. Saul had numerous experiences like that, but no lasting change. He comes with these words, I have sinned. And you know, at the last day, when everyone who was ever created is in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What do you think they're confessing to? Well, yes, in Philippians, they're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But every one of them will also be confessing to the fact that they're a sinner. And that he is the only Savior. But that does not mean for a moment that everyone who utters those words is entering into God's eternal heaven. Pharaoh can say, I have sinned. Saul can say, I have sinned. Judas Iscariot can say, I have sinned. And every one of them will take the knee, not before David, but David's greater son, and they will say, I have sinned, and he is Lord, and he will pick them up and cast them into the lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment will arise forever and forever. You can say what you like, but if your mere confession does not translate into repentance and the continued pursuit of God, you will have your lot with Pharaoh and Saul and Judas in the same lake of fire. And then we have recognition. Not just repentance, seeming repentance, but seeming recognition as well. Verse 22 through 25. David sends this spear back to Saul, and then he presses Saul's conscience into a corner with that spear. Verse 22. David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. And so the spear goes back to Saul, and David sends him with a message, Let God judge between you and me. And you can imagine Saul. The messenger comes to him, hands him the spear, and this spear is in his hand. He's thrown it at David a number of times. He's hunted David persistently with it. And David has just spared him. The confession of verse 21 ends in the recognition of verse 25. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. These truly are epic words. For this reason, they're the last words that Saul ever speaks to David. That's interesting, isn't it? The last words that King Saul ever speaks to David is, You're the one that God has chosen. It's recognition again. He acknowledges his sin. He recognizes that God has put David on the throne, but he continues to try and stop David going to that throne that he acknowledges God has given him. Can you make sense of that, children? Think about what I just said. He acknowledges that God has given David the throne. And then he continues to try and stop David going to the throne that God has given him. You say, well, that's erratic. That's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But friends, sin never makes any sense. Sin is always absurd. Sin is always absurd. That men and women and children can acknowledge the light of God's word, confess it to be true, yet walk on in darkness will never make sense. and yet millions do it. Some of you here this evening do it. And many times I challenge you from the pulpit with words like this. It's insane. It's madness. And would to God that maybe for the first time this evening, you would come to realize that that's true. I could set you down this evening and ask, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners? And you would say, yes. I could ask you, do you believe that you're a sinner? And you would say, yes, I've sinned, just like Saul was able to say here. But then I would ask you, have you repented of your sin and submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? And you would have to say, no, I haven't. I have not surrendered myself to Christ. And I would ask you why, and your answer is this: I'm nuts. I'm spiritually insane. My sin has made me absurd. That I acknowledge the light. And I know all of the implications of rejecting that truth, and yet I walk on in darkness. Spiritual insanity. Sin never makes sense. Sin is always absurd. Sin is always the voluntary choice of your own destruction, never anything else. And yet people in churches choose it every day of their lives. Well, God takes the spear of his word this evening and he fires it into your heart. And we're praying that he would bring you into subjection with the power of that word. But know this, he's not interested in your mere words. He's not interested in your repeated momentary experiences of guilt and your hypocritical cries, I have sinned, when you've no intention of repenting of that sin and taking God's Christ. He's not interested in that. When you do that, all you're doing is heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. He's interested in a new heart. He's interested in real repentance. And he's interested in you abandoning your life through faith to Jesus Christ. I take you back to that last day. And on that day, he will get a confession out of your mouth. You will say, I am a sinner. You will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. You will acknowledge that you are worthy of hell. But if you have not bowed the knee before that day, hell is where you're headed. May the Lord bless his word powerfully to your heart this evening, if you need to hear that, and bring you to a real and lasting repentance. Let's stand for prayer.